Please join me by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I do appreciate what goes into making a service happen like this. Bill wouldn't draw attention to himself, but Bill has been sick with the flu and was well enough yesterday to put this bulletin together, but somebody's babysitting his wife and children, right, or taking care of his wife and children now, so he can go home and care for them. But the flu is around, so we need to pray for each other, but appreciate so much his coming down here to do this for us this morning. As we face the trials of life, and we do, we all do. He talks about stress, he talks about depression, he talks about being perplexed, he talks about being put in a confined space, and you've been there. Or maybe you are there this morning. It is so easy at times like that to want to give up. How often we have wanted to. And yet look at you, you can't miss the thought. And what we're doing here in 2 Corinthians, we've been through the book before, but we've walked back again because the theme of the book is so much tied in with the matter of our weakness and the power of God. And we're about to sum it up at the end, but we can't do it without going back to just see some of the evidence of God's power working through us. But notice in the midst of this, as he prefaces this statement in chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Go down with me to verse 16. The first words of verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. You know, the one thing that it brackets both sides of this verses 1 to 15 is a statement we don't lose heart. Is a statement we're not going to give up. I mean, before we start in this morning, we all amen to that one, right? We're not going to give up. No matter how tough it becomes, no matter how distressing the circumstances of life are, no matter how oppressed we seem to be, we will never give up. Now, and it's interesting because this book is a book of paradoxes, and there are many of them, and it just is an amazing thing to see the number of them, even within this passage. You know, look at verses 11 and 12. The statement, death works in us, but in verse 12, but life in you. So you have the paradox of death and life. Verse 11, we're constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. So here we have this issue of death and life. In verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. So here the contrast between what's seen and what isn't seen, between death and life. And in fact, as you go over two chapters, you can't miss the paradoxes of life and ministry. Notice what he does in chapter 6. He's a very interesting situation. He's assessing his own personal life and ministry. Notice, I will begin in verse 7 of chapter 6. In the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand, the left, and here it is, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. Here we go. Regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, punished and yet not put to death, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. This is a book of paradoxes. This chapter is a chapter of paradoxes. And you know, as you look at this, go back with me a bit, just to sense what is happening here. If you look at chapter 2, he is in verse 12 talking, in fact, the matter is what happens. He is introducing defense of his ministry. People are accusing him of all kinds of things, and he's rather disturbed, and they say you don't love and you don't care and so forth. And so in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, he is talking about this state. He says, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. in the midst of this, and now he will come back to this, by the way, and I invite you again, turn with me to chapter 7, verse 5, and again, as you turn there, let me read these verses again of chapter 2, 12 to 13, and then you'll be at 7, 5, and I will move right into 7, 5. Now listen carefully as I read the preface, and then I will read 7, 5. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. For even when we came into Macedonia, 7:5, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But the God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. You see, it's an interesting thing because what he has here is a situation where he is down. He says so. And in fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you know what? He says, my situation, we want you to know, don't want you to be unaware, brethren, for chapter 1, 8, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. Tough spot. And yet, look at the but of chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in this triumph. In the midst of a very, if you will, depressing circumstance, he pauses to talk about the other side, the triumph. And what this verse we've looked at before, God always, always, and don't miss the always because we'll see always in this passage too. God always leads us in his triumph. Listen to me carefully. No matter how bad the situation, God always leads us in his triumph. Oh, I love it. Boy, there are people, you know, they want to hang around important people because somehow it seems to do them good, see. Let me tell you what. There's only one important person you have to hang around, and he always leads you in his triumph. You know what? If you begin to understand that, you won't want to hang around other people for the sake of, okay? You understand it because there's only one person who can truly lead you this way in constant victory and triumph. So he talks about the triumph that is ours. And then notice what else God does. He doesn't just lead us in his triumph. Notice verse 14 of chapter 2. He constantly manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. What a beautiful truth. God always leads me in triumph, and he always manifests through me the sweet aroma of the knowledge of his presence in every place. Then, if that's not enough, the question is asked, okay? When you look at this situation we're in, he asks the question in one chapter, who is sufficient for these things? And then he comes down in the next chapter to say, God has made us. Notice, if you will, I start in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who has made us adequate. You know what? Number one, he leads me in triumph. He manifests his fragrance through me. He makes me adequate. If that's not enough, go down with me. Further in this passage, we come to verse 18. And may I change the rendering just a little bit, but verse 18, we all, Moses, remember, used to reflect the glory of God, and they covered his face, it says in this passage, so they would not see the fading glory. But you know, Moses alone reflected the glory, but we all today, every one of us, with unveiled face, what does this mean? I don't have to cover up. I don't have to come in here to church this morning and try to put on some nice glory face, okay? I don't need to do that. I don't need to come here and try to pretend that I've got to walk with God, see, and everything's together. Notice, I don't have to do that because notice what happens in this verse. We all, with unveiled face, we don't have to put a veil on because of a fading glory. And may I change the word to reflect the glory of God? Basically, all it says, we mirror the glory of the Lord is literally what it says. What does this mean? We reflect his glory. We all, with unveiled face, reflecting as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another, justice from the Lord the Spirit. You know what? I am always being led in his triumph. I am always manifesting the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. I am always being made adequate by him for that ministry to which he called me. I am always reflecting the glory of God. But, and that but is important. He starts verse 7, he says, but, that is all true. That is all so very, very, very true. But, he says, this treasure that I have, this glory that is being reflected in me, this fragrance, I have it in a very earthen vessel. It's a very frail pot, my friend. It's a very frail pot. Yours is frail. Mine is frail. And by the way, lest you miss it as we walk down through this passage, the whole point of this is not emphasizing the frailty of the pot, but the transcendent glory of the treasure that's within this frail pot. Don't walk out of here, you know, talking about how frail you are. Talk about how glorious the treasure that's been manifested in such a frail pot as you. Fact of the matter is, if I could sum this whole thing up today in just a few words, I'd say it to you, and then we can then we can have fun just going through. But notice, go back with me, if you will. And look at verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you know, the one thing I want to leave you with today, I'm going to tell you now, and then I'm going to tell you at the end of it all, and I'm going to tell you in the middle. You know, it's beautiful. It's an old crack pot, my friend. It's an old crack pot. It is only being held together by divine adhesive. Do you understand this just for a while? Okay. You can't hold it together. And it's nothing but an old cracked pot. And the trouble is, the more you go through life, Paul says for himself, he says, the more cracked it becomes. But through those cracks, people see a light. Do they not? Shining brightly. Is it not the light of Christ shining through those cracks in these old crack pots to manifest the glory of himself in every place? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Now, with this in mind, walk down with me through this passage. Now, and I need to go down with you to verse 11, first of all, 10 and 11, because I want you to get the setting of this. He says, and it's interesting always, he has this notice in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Look at verse 11, for we who live are always constantly being delivered over death for Jesus' sake. You know, just start with this word, always. Always, always, always. This isn't something that Paul says, you know what, it just happened once in a while in my life or something. This is something that always happens. I always, always, always carry about in my body the dying of Jesus. I always do. And by the way, don't miss the notation. It isn't the Lord Jesus. In fact, what's this even business? I made a mistake. Oh, good. I didn't put it down in this one. Okay, that's fine. It's in the notes. But you know, it's interesting because I talk about the example of Christ, but it isn't about the example. It's Jesus. Paul doesn't refer to Jesus by that name. I tell you for myself, I would rather see us change some of the songs we sing. And I'll tell you why, because a gospel writer would talk to you about Jesus as he walked this earth in his humanity, but a writer of the epistles will hardly ever refer to him by that name. They always call him Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. The only time you have Jesus, and five times in six verses, just the name Jesus. Why? Because he wants to bring us back to the humanity of Jesus Christ and how he walked this earth. I bear in my body the dying of Jesus. I constantly, constantly, constantly bear about in my body the dying of Jesus. And then both of them have a that the life of Jesus might be seen in me. You know, it's interesting because the more Paul preached, you see, by faith, he preached the gospel. And the more he preached, the more he was persecuted and afflicted. And the more he was afflicted, the more he placed his faith in God and gained greater boldness and went out and preached with greater boldness again. And the more he preached with boldness, the more the afflictions came, see. He was always, always, always. It was not just, it was a part of the trade. It was a part of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, even for all of those, and I say to those of you called into ministry, and I believe we all are in one sense, but to all of you, it is all about believing and preaching and suffering. Believe me, it is. That is the job description. If you don't understand the job description, you'll be, as he says in chapter 2. Go back with me. He says, you know what? Notice what he says. Verse 17, we are not like many peddling the word of God. You know what? If this isn't your job description of believing, speaking, and suffering, then you will be a peddler of the word of God, because the only way to avoid it is to start to play the game, okay? You can't do it. So when you come back to this, it's inescapable. But notice another word here in verses 10, 11. He says in verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. You know, there's this word, constantly being delivered over. If you went and looked at this term in the New Testament, a great number of the times it's used of Jesus being delivered over to death. And that's why he uses this in reference to the life of Jesus. See, Jesus was not only the message Paul preached. Jesus was the model by which Paul lived. And he says, I understand you. See, I am being delivered over. Somebody calls this a divine passive. In other words, who delivers me over to all the suffering? You say, well, this is what people do. No, this is about what? This is about God delivering you over. We're going through the book of Peter in class, and it's just exciting because this statement, you see, he says, although we suffer for a little while, and then those two little words, if necessary, from whose point of view? Certainly not from mine, right? I don't find the suffering I go through to be something that I couldn't do without, all right? But God, in his divine sovereignty, so he says, I'm being delivered over to this. So when you go through suffering, don't stop and start saying, oh, how terrible. No, understand where it came from, okay? And say, oh, those terrible people. Don't reflect on them, my friend. No. If you're like Jesus, you're hanging on the cross, you say, what? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, it is God who does this. And you go through these trials of life. This will take care of all of this passive. You understand? It is God who delivers me over to this. What a beautiful thought. Now, let's go on. And so we see the sense of there's that. God always doing this. And notice something else. He says in this passage, as he moves from verse 10 to 11, he says, I carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. But in verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. Now he changes the word to our mortal flesh. Why? The weakness of it. The weakness of it. By the way, it is interesting, and I just throw it out for your information as you do this. It is as interesting as he talks about the dying that happens here. He changes the term and purpose because he wants to talk about the process of it. But he says, we who live are constantly delivered to death for Jesus' sake, the life of Jesus may be manifest. So death works in us, but life in you. So that's the context, okay? This is what's happening. But Paul, thou says, he says, I understand that this treasure that I have is in this kind of an earthen vessel that is constantly being delivered over to this kind of situation. And I'm well aware of that. And it happens, so he says, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. It was not unusual, and it's still not unusual, as we look back in history, for treasures, very expensive treasures, to be kept in very feeble pots. There is a story Plutarch tells us of a Macedonian victory, and as they came back in 167 BC, they had all the wagons coming like this, and then 3,000 men behind the wagons. 3,000 men, four to a pot, 750 pots, taking four men apiece to carry. Laden with what? Treasures. Old clay pots. You know what you think about it? You remember what happened over there in the area near Israel? We will go visit that area in a few months for those who go with us to Israel. Shepherd out there keeping the sheep, throws a rock right, and cracks a what? An old clay pot. That's all it was, an old clay pot. For almost 2,000 years, it had held within itself the treasure of God's word. Huh? Great treasure. Old, broken clay pots. Let me tell you something. It isn't the pot that matters, you see. We focus so much on the pot. It's the sense of the treasure that's inside of these pots that's so crucial, right? So with that in mind, walk with me back to this passage, because how in the world are we going to respond the way we should? And by the way, as someone was as well said, if, just think for this for a while, if God's definitive, okay, saving act was accomplished through the weakness of Jesus in his crucifixion, then why should we be surprised that God's carrying of the same gospel to the Gentiles should not go, right? Through the weakness of his apostle. And so he begins with this and he says, we have this treasure. And the key to this whole book is the weakness of man exalts the power and the glory of God. Now, walk with me in this passage as we look at it, because one of the great things of this passage is, you see, he says, look at verses 8 and 9. He says, I'm not crushed, I'm not despairing, I'm not forsaken, I'm not destroyed. This is not going to be. And you look at this and say, how do we do this? And you say, you know, we can stop and say, well, we do it because I am so tough I can handle anything. That's not the biblical way of looking at it, okay? Some of us have a way of doing it that we if we can ignore it and pretend like we don't have a problem, maybe it'll go away. Some of us try to find some escape to try to deal with it. None of those are the biblical way. Paul addresses the issue. He doesn't mind saying, this is the problem. I know what the problems are. And you need, as you look at life, not to try to avoid. This isn't the Christian way to run away from them. He comes out and discusses the problem. He says, I despaired. He says, that's true. But he says, but watch this, okay? As he walks through this thing, he says, I was depressed, but never to the point. But such power is not the power of Paul. Paul is not the powerhouse. You see, the whole point, if you somehow think, boy, I made it through because I am so tough and I've got it all together and I can make it happen, you see, and this kind of stuff, my friend, all that does is exalt the glory of you. We're not going to give up. We're not going to lose. You know what it says? He delivered me. He says in the first chapter, he will deliver me and he shall yet deliver me. Do you know what? He didn't deliver Stephen at one point. He didn't deliver James. He had delivered Paul for a whole bunch of years through a whole lot of things. But Paul says, you know what? I have such hope in God that even if in fact he decides not to deliver me down here, he will yet deliver me. Yes? So you see, I don't have to hang on down here and think the deliverance has to be here. So he's talking about this relationship we have with God and the deliverance that is there, but it doesn't have to be here. It can be there. And the whole issue of this, and we look at it. So how do we do this? Now walk with me in this passage, if you will, and see how in the world we do this. And I suggest to you, first of all, in here, is that we sense with this passage what God can do for us in spite of our weakness. And for that, I would like to turn you, if you will, to verses 8 and 9. It's just interesting because here is where he begins to put it all together. And he begins to give us some illustrations and contrasts of what happens in this passage. And he gives to us these statements. Notice as they're given to us four contrasts. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. What you have in this passage is Paul's weakness on one side and God's enabling on the other side. What's this first one? It's interesting, hard-pressed. And is the word that his tribulation, persecution, we found in chapter 1, the noun is found 9 times in this book, the verb 3 times, and one of them right here. And Paul says, you know, I am afflicted in every way. But then he says, you know what? I am not crushed. And the word, not so much with crushed. It's a sense that God never puts me in a place where I am so compressed that there's no room for me to move. Now, just think about it. You know, the words, it's almost like two synonyms. God, I mean, it says, allows the things of life and the persecutions to press me in and to constrict me, but God will never put me in a place where there's absolutely no room to move. Reminds you of Paul's other passage, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God has provided not a way to escape, by the way, it's an article. God has provided the particular way of escape. I gotta tell you, whatever you're in, just understand, my friend, it may be the toughest spot you've ever been in your life. It may seem like you are constricted and there is nowhere to go. I want to tell you, God will never bring you to a place where there is not a particular way for you out of that circumstance to walk out. Cannot happen. Cannot happen. Paul says, I am compressed, but never. Never to the point that I've lost hope. Never. Now, notice the next one he says. It's interesting because now, notice the next one he gives to us. He says, now the next time it is, he says, I am what? He says, I am perplexed, but I am not despairing. You know, it's interesting because it's the same verb. I want to try to figure out how to put this in a way that we can understand this thing, because what is it's the same verb used twice, except he just puts a preposition on the front of it. So let me give you people's quotations. I'm at a loss, but I'm not absolutely at a loss. I'm perplexed, but not perplexed to a final degree. And I like this last one. I'm stressed, but I'm not stressed out. It's somehow to try to give you the figure that Paul is giving here, because he uses the same verb and he says, you know, I am stressed. And literally it's what it is. It's got a preposition ek on the front. He says, but not to the point of finality. God never brings me to the place that the stress he brings into my life is a final stress. Back to the same thing. There's somehow that God in the midst of this will not let it come to a final stressing out of my life. Just won't happen. Not in Christ. It is a cracked vessel. It is a weak vessel. And I am stressed, but never stressed to the point of finality. Notice the next one he says, okay? And by the way, if you think your problems are bad, go read chapter 11 and then you'll understand. Not so bad at all. The next one is interesting because he says, and I love it because maybe when he persecuted. The word is the verb to pursue, to persecute. I'm pursued. I'm pursued. But you know, rather than the word forsaken, I like the word abandoned. Never, 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 never will he abandon me. You Corinthians might abandon me, but he never will. He never will. My friend, you'll never be let alone by him. He'll never abandon you. We hear the name Chrysostom, golden-tongued orator. Chased out of his cathedral in Constantinople. Forced to run for his life through the wastelands of Armenia. Till finally he succumbed to death. September the 14th, 407. But listen to his last words. He was chased. Just a word. He was chased and pursued. But in his dying words he said, glory to God for all things. Amen. And so he died. My friend, you're pursued, but I got to tell you, you'll never, 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 never be abandoned. You want to try Tyndale, who died in October 6, 1536, after just all he wanted to do was just translate the Bible into English. And ran from his life for his life. And again, interesting because, by the way, it wasn't the heathen that chased. Well, there were heathen, but it was people. Professing church people who chased Chrysostom to his death. It was professing church people who chased Tyndale to his death until finally he gloriously paid the price that so many of God's people have paid, and he died for the cause of just translating a Bible into English. And he paid the price that you and I take so much for granted today. What is your name, Paul? And you go to Lystra and Derbe, or you go to where you're stoned and you're left for dead. And then God raises you back up again, and ministry goes on for you. And you look at this, and all his life pursued. He's in Philippi. He's forced to run to Thessalonica. They force him out there to Berea. He's in Berea and has to leave there to go to Athens. He's in Athens, and the response there is not incredibly positive. And on to Corinth he goes, constantly, constantly, constantly. I have been pursued all of my life, he says, but I have never, never, never been abandoned. Listen to me, in those days when you pause in your depressed state and you just sit there and you wonder about what you're going through, understand that he will never abandon you. Can't happen. And my friend, even if he sees fit, you see, he delivered me, Paul says, he will deliver me, and yet he will deliver me. If in fact it is, even if Christ is not only your message, but your model, and we partook of community, not just because it's a nice thing to do, but to reflect upon that which he did for us. If in fact he is your model, my friend, he went all the way to death, did he not, right? In submitting to the will of God, who delivered him over to death for us. But you know what? God didn't abandon him. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And you know, I tell you, if God vindicates you down here, praise God for it, but it's not a part of the deal. Do you understand that? Jesus was never vindicated this side of glory, never. He died with the criminals. The vindication is eschatological. It's future to him, and it may be future to you. What a thought. It just is amazing, okay? Never abandoned. Then look at this last one here, if you will, with me. I'm struck down. You know, it's actually what it is. It's what it is. Kata down. Balo to throw. I'm thrown down. It's used when they had, you know, you're fighting whatever and you're knocked to the ground, right? And okay, let's put it in English. I have been knocked down a lot, but I have never been knocked out. Now, I'm not going to say for the moment, he probably was in the sense of our technical sense of the term, he was knocked out when he was stoned, I'm sure, but God restored him. But you know what? The point he's making is, you see, all of this, you see, they can take me to a point. But you know, and it's amazing. Why, he says, do you fear those who can destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul? Even if they want to take me to the point where they can, even the curse, the word can be used, not only for that, but to slay somebody, therefore to knock him down with a sense of slaying him. Even if they kill me, okay? Death is not the end of it all, because he shall yet deliver me. I am knocked down, but I'm never knocked out. You know, listen to me carefully. In the midst of the depression of life, find hope in what God can do in and through that cracked vessel in which he has seen fit to place his divine treasure. But the emphasis, certainly the emphasis, is upon the fact that it is not because you are so strong. People, they're amazing. Boy, amazing what you can do. Listen to me, friend. It is not what any of us can do. It's what he does through us. Huh? And if somehow you're here today and you're priding yourself in that which you're able to do, your self-discipline, your strength that you provide, all this kind of stuff. And I'm intrigued with people when you try to talk to them about the process and they say, ah, but you don't have that problem. My friend, we all have this problem, see. We fight with the weakness of the flesh, and the victory is not ours because we are strong to do, but because He is strong to do. Yes? What God can do for me in spite of my weakness. The hardships cause cracks in Paul as an earthen vessel, but the vessel itself remains intact. The vessel is held together by the power of God's divine adhesive, and the light that shines through these cracks is none other than the light of the life of Jesus. So it is, my friend. Let me tell you what, if there were no cracks, He could not be seen in you because all they'd see was you instead of Him. That's why the cracks. That's why the cracks. But I got to tell you what, the pot's not going to fall apart unless He wants it to. But I got to tell you, from the very image of what's here, the pot's not going to fall apart, my friend. He is going to hold it together. Now look at the reason for this confidence. And just quickly move down with me this passage, because two things that stand out here. I go with you to verses 8, 9, 10, 11. Notice this statement in verse 8. We start out here, He says, we are afflicted in every way, okay? Every kind of way. And yet in verse 10, always, and by the way, it's nice it's always the first word in English because it was the first word in Greek as well, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. For we, in verse 11, who live are constantly being delivered over death for Jesus' sake. You know, as you look at this, you notice this, but you know the beautiful part not to be missed? It's always happened, but you know what gives me the strength is my union with Christ. You can't miss that truth. It is just here. And may I say, not the union only with Christ, the union with Jesus. The Jesus who walked this earth, the Jesus who lived, the Jesus who died for you and for me. You know when He says here in verse 10, and understand this, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus? Look at verse 11. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death. What does He mean by this? The dying of Jesus is back to verse 8. The afflicted, the perplexed, the persecuted, the struck down. What is the life of Jesus? The life of Jesus, go back to verse 8. The life of Jesus is that I'm not crushed. The life of Jesus is that I don't despair. The life of Jesus is that I'm not abandoned. The life of Jesus is that I'm not destroyed. You see, the dying of Jesus are the marks that I bear and you bear because we walk with Him. And it's interesting, again, it is not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as you watch the human suffering of Christ. You see, is it not Jesus who said, what? A servant is not above his master. Why do we think it should be different for us than it was for Him? Why, if He suffered, do we think we not suffer, right? And so when Paul looks at his life, he understands that what he is doing is an identification and in a participation with Jesus Christ in that which Christ did as He walked this earth. And by the way, it is interesting because it is not a matter of life after death or of life through death, but it's a matter of life in the midst of death. While I am manifesting this dying in my body, I am constantly manifesting the life of Jesus in my body. Go down to the end of this chapter. Notice, as he's talking about this in verse 16, we do not lose heart. He introduced that word again. Why don't I give up? Because although the outer man is what? Is decaying. This old cracked pot is falling apart, but the inner man is what? Is being renewed day by day, see? It's okay. It's okay, he says. You see, it is this union with Jesus that does it. As I look at this and understand, you see, the reality of this relationship I have with Him. So it's exciting as he looks at this because he understands the identification with the Lord Jesus in the way he lived and the way Paul is going to live. But note the example of Christ is here, and it's no doubt. He says when we're handed over, delivered over again, just as Christ was delivered over to death. But notice even what he says in verse 11. We who live are constantly being delivered over death. Why? For Jesus' sake. And you see, don't miss the fact as you go through this and you concentrate on the fact that I bear about in my body the dying of Jesus. Notice the that's in verse 10 and, and 11 and 12. Why does God cause me to bear about this dying? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in my body. Why am I constantly being delivered, verse 11, to death for Jesus' sake? That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then the summation of the that in verse 12, that death works in us, you see, but life in you. You see, the whole point of all of this is somehow God wants us to identify with the fact that we, like Jesus, will suffer. We, like Jesus, will go through these things, but also, as the dying of Jesus is manifested in this mortal flesh, so the life of Jesus will be seen as well. My friend, God longs to have Jesus seen in you and Jesus seen in me. So many times it's we who are seen in us. That's all I can see. We who are so strong. We who are so sufficient. We who are so capable. We who are so able. And then God shatters so much of that so that people can no longer see us but begin to see Him. Move with me to the second thought here, though, that is so significant here. Not only does God, you know, show us in this context, as you look at your notes again and see, not only does God do this to show us what He can do for us in spite of our weakness, but what He can do for others in spite of our weakness. Notice with me. And verse 12 is the summation of it all, really, in a sense. We look at this statement and it's amazing because He says, so death works in us, but life in you. You know, We go into trials, and you know, I know, well, you don't do it, but I do, and others like me. We start focusing on ourselves, poor us, and we get into these little pity parties, and we start, you know, want everybody else to join us in it, and if they don't, we feel more depressed yet. Let me read this. It is because Paul shares in Christ's sufferings that his own are benefit to others. You see, if you're only sharing your own suffering, my friend, you get very depressed. When you understand you're sharing in Christ's sufferings, you see, then you realize that your own are a benefit to others. He no longer is self-concerned or self-indulgent, but he's self-emptying like Christ. His missionary work will only result in more and more physical battering. But that physical affliction will result in more and more spiritual blessing for others. You see, there's something about this whole book. It is here in chapter 4. It was, we saw it last week in chapter 1. But Paul says, you see, the thing of it is when we go through suffering so often, we sit here and think, oh, how terrible it is. I've got a bad time. And it is bad, friend. We understand that. And I you know, it's just one of those kind of, you look at that. But you understand when you recognize that the reason God takes you through that is for the benefit of others. He does it for others. He does it for others. Why am I bearing about in my body the dying of Jesus so that death might happen in me, but life might happen in you? Can you imagine the number of people who have been touched by your life because God brought death into your life that He might manifest His life in your life so that others might see that and begin to understand the paradox and begin to live that way themselves? See, if in fact you can go through trials this way, do you imagine what you do for somebody else when they watch you and they sense that you're walking through this time of trials and you are pursued but you're never abandoned? You're constantly recognizing that although you are disciplined, you're never destroyed. And in the process of all this, they watch it and it changes their whole attitude of life and they begin to see that life can be different than it is, and all of a sudden they are radically transformed. Why? Because death was working in you so that life might work in them. Don't sit, my friend, and think just about yourself in the times of trial, because you see, it's interesting, even in this passage, and you might easily miss it. As you go down through this, even into verse 14 and 15, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Christ and will present us with you. You see, Paul understood something about the Christian life, not only here, but after here. It's not this lone individualistic kind of thing that so many of us make it to be. We're here for each other, my friend. I need you. You need me. We need each other. God meant us to be with each other. God takes us through these trials so that we might be able to see the benefit in the lives of other people, so that death keeps happening in us, so that life might happen in you. And if life happens in you, I can rejoice in this death that happens in me, right? What an awesome thought. No longer self-centered, no longer self-indulgent, but rather self-emptying like Christ. My friends, see, that's why it goes back to the life of Jesus, okay? Don't talk about the supernatural position. Just talk about his life down here and dependent upon God. Jesus Christ walked in constant submission to the will of God and was triumphant, and I can, like him, walk the same way. But look what happens, how he does this. And I take you back to this passage. Notice the statement is, and I show you this. So death works in us, but verse 13, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written. How can I do this? See? What does this mean, the same spirit of faith? I cried out, I believe, therefore I speak. We also believe, therefore we speak. What does this mean? Well, let me tell you something. I got to give you, this is a beautiful lesson here of how to use scripture. Paul is quoting. And you don't, we need to quote it in this context. It's very fascinating. Just some time for your own information. Look at the quotations of Jesus when he's talking to the devil and see how much they're in a context in which they should be. Look at the quotations of Satan and see how much they're out of context. Now go with me. Psalm 116. Go back there with me because that's where this quotation came from. Walk with me back there. And it's interesting because Paul is writing and he's quoting from this psalm. Now notice the context of the psalm. He was quoting it within its context, a great lesson. I start reading Psalm 116. The first word, verse, I love the Lord. Why? Because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he's inclined his ear to me, verse 2, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Listen to this, the cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And you know what I did? I called on the name of the Lord. I said, O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Verse 8, for thou hast rescued my soul from death. See, he never abandons you. You rescued my eyes from tears. You rescued my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And here's the quotation. I believed when I said. Now, we can go through there, but I'm not going through it now, only to say to you that the psalmist says, you know what? Psalm 116, I was pretty low. And at that point, I cried out and said, I believe. I believe. And therefore, I can understand that all the ways of men, they're liars, and they don't understand, they lead the wrong way. I just need to be confident in God. Paul says, you know what? I read the words of the psalmist, and I cry out with the same spirit he has, and I say, I believe, therefore I speak. You see, you know what he did for me? He says, I read the psalmist, and I saw what happened when he was in distress, and I read the hope that he had in God, the confidence he had in God, and I grab that confidence for myself, and I said, just like the psalmist can do it, so can I do it. And so he says, I cried out with the psalmist with the same spirit, I believe, therefore I am going to speak. I don't care if they persecute me, afflict me, drive me out of town, or stone me. I believe, therefore I shall speak. You know what does it for us so often is watching what other people go through and the way they respond. And Paul says, I read the psalmist and I say, you know what, I'm not the first one who went this way. And I watched the way his life and faith responded to God and the way his confidence in God caused him to face the adversity and find triumph in the midst of it all. And I cry out with the same spirit, you know what? I can do the same thing. I can believe. And therefore I can speak. He says, part of what does it for my life and makes me able to do this is because I understand that God is using my trials to minister to other people. But then I watch the life of other people and I see the way they respond in such faith. And I say, you know what? If they can do it, so can I. And I cry out in faith to God, I can walk this way too, and so can you. And I just look at the last one just quickly. He says, what else does it for me is certainly, and I take you back, if you will, to chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, I believe, therefore we speak, because I know that he who raised, 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. You know what? If it's not down here, it's going to be up there. And listen to me, for those of us who cling so much in our sorrow for what we have to go through, we cling so much to the pain we bear here. But my friend, even if God brings us to the point of death, be you Chrysostom or whomever you might be, or the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or Stephen, my friend, he will yet deliver you. It's not all about down here. Now just quickly, notice something else with me. You see, what God can do for you in spite of your weakness, what God can do for others in spite of your weakness, that should do something for you. But how about what God can do for himself in spite of your weakness? Or might I put it differently, what God can do for himself because of your weakness? Just two verses in summary, the first verse and the last verse, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? And then notice the major reason of all this. So that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Why does God do this? Why does God bring trials so that you and I understand the weakness of the vessel in which this treasure has been placed, and we understand that it is not we who are able to make it and succeed? You're here today and you're discouraged because there are things in life you know you should do. There are areas in life you should address. But I got to tell you something, friend. Understand your weakness, but understand that in his power you can do it. And the purpose of your weakness is so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of you. What a great thought. God has put us this way and made us this way on purpose so that he might be able to be the one who manifests his power through us. But now go to verse 15, if you will, with me. Look at verse 15. For all these things are for your sake. See, all the suffering I do, what I go through is for your sake. It isn't about me. And I got to say to you, just understand, what you go through is not about you, it's about others. And the life is that God wants to touch because of you and through you. That the grace which is spreading, I love this, just the grace that is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. The more people see of what God is doing in your life, and the more the ministry of your life impacts other people's life, the grace of God spreads, and the more the grace of God spreads, the more thanksgiving to God goes, right? The more they see the grace of God, the more they give thanks to God, and therefore, to the end of it all is, the more they what? Glorify God. Why weakness when it's all said and done? You see, because God wants to manifest his power through you, and God wants to manifest his glory through you. We have this unbelievable treasure. It is an unbelievable treasure, my friend. Every day you walk with an unbelievable treasure inside of you. The treasure of the gospel of the glory of God and of the grace of God. And it's an old cracked pot. It's an old cracked pot. Just understand it's an old cracked pot. No matter how strong you think it is, it's an old cracked pot. It is only held together by God's divine adhesive. But the cracks are big enough, my friend, that what is seen through those cracks is the evidence of the shining of the glory of the Christ who lives within you. And God has made it that way so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of you. And so that the more people who see this grace of God will begin to give thanks to God, and therefore they will begin to give glory to God. And all God's people said, amen. And because of that, you see, we will what? We will never give up. Because no matter how badly we are tattered by man, we will never be abandoned by God. I reflected because that part of Christ's cry was given to us today. Do you realize that he on the cross cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see, he had to go through that so that we would never experience that. And because he bore my sin, however it is understood only God and Christ know, I don't know, okay? Whatever that moment in time was, Jesus Christ bore that for me so that I would never have to bear it, and he will never, never, never abandon me. And I will never have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he will never forsake me. May God's glory shine out through the cracks in your old crack pot. I'm sorry for her, no matter how beautiful it still is that. And may somehow this week be a week of seeing his glory and his life manifested through you. The emphasis is not upon the weakness of the vessel, but the greatness of the treasure which lies within it. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for how gracious you are to us. And I thank you.